Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
We're into Advent now. This is the third Sunday of Advent. And a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at the promises that God made very early on, that He was going to intervene. He was going to break into our brokenness in this world that you and I live in. And just to be clear, it's not that we're simply victims of that brokenness, but we're active rebellious against the Creator. And not just because our daddy didn't hug us enough or the way we were toilet trained or whatever, but because we've got rebellious hearts. And those rebellious hearts are in us and present from the very moment of our first breath. When we talk about the brokenness of our world, we're not just talking about systems and structures, but rather you and I, and the brokenness that has occurred as we've rebelled against our Creator, which is why we can't on our own fix our problems on Earth. You know, for every scientific advance, for every kind of growth in education, for every kind of economic swell of resources, we simply reveal that our hearts are wicked. And that might seem offensive to some, but throughout the history of man, deep thinkers have pointed out that reality. If you go back to the Greeks, Greeks pointed this out with their god Prometheus. In Greek mythology, it was Prometheus who gave man fire, and he saw that man was in darkness and he was cold, and he thought, "I'll give them the gift of fire," and so he gave fire to man. And Zeus, the chief god, grew enraged with Prometheus because man was a moron. He kept setting himself on fire and burning down his house and making the world far, far worse. So Zeus condemned Prometheus to be shackled to a rock where an eagle came and ate out his liver. But his liver would grow back every day. Greeks had some really great bedtime stories, didn't they? But what they were saying in that moment, and those myths, and what we've known is what we've known biblically to be true from the beginning. We can't fix what's wrong with our systems, because the systems and the structures and the advances that we make are made with a broken and a bruised and a wicked heart. There'll be a bent to our structures and systems. There'll be a bent to the romantic notion that when all is said and done, which reveals the wicked heart of man. You know, think about how quick we are to jump on things. You know, this is going to be the solution to everything. Or this is going to drive out all darkness. Or this is going to set things on a good new course. You know, this is what's going to work. And yet, throughout human history, we've realized how messed up that is. You know, who would have thought, we look back at it, it wasn't that long ago where somebody said, wouldn't it be a great idea to use asbestos to insulate stuff? Yeah, at the time, it seemed like a great idea. Or, you know what will really hold this paint together? Let's put lead in it. We thought it was a great idea. And those are just simple things, and there's much more complex. You know, you think of medicine. There's all sorts of simple medicines that can cure, but we can't get medicines into people's hands because of the greed of big pharma. Structures might be in place, but the brokenness of human hearts keeps us from our ability to see how broken we really are. The promise God made way back in the couple of weeks ago in Genesis 3 was to intervene into our brokenness, intervene into the midst of all of our messes, and bring healing into the structures, bring healing into the systems, and announce the coming, the birth of Jesus, announce the second coming of Jesus, and the new heavens and the new earth. And the New Testament and the Old Testament paints this picture of what we're in right now. And the New Testament says it's like the pains of childbirth that will eventually give birth to a new reality. And we haven't got time to unpack that this morning, so we'll just keep moving. Our kids last Sunday reminded us that this Savior, the source of the one all the promises will find their rootedness in, is Jesus. And that Savior is Jesus. And so this morning we come to Luke chapter 2. And I want to start to read in verse 1. And it says, at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. And this was the first census taken when Cornelius was governor of Syria. Familiar verses to, if you've been to church much, you've been to, around Christmas time, you've heard those verses every year. Let's just unpack that just for a little. Well, I'm not going to unpack it, but just remind us of the historicity of that passage. The Bible's not like a mythological story, like the story of Zeus and Prometheus. Caesar Augustus, historically verifiable. The first registration, not the second, but the first. It's rooted in history. You know, the registration that occurred when Cornelius was governor of Syria. This isn't idealistic stuff in the sky. It's rooted in history. It's verifiable. Verse 3, and all returned to their ancestral towns to register for the census. and because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home, and he traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. And see, that time to do a census, you had to go to where your family was rooted. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth, laid him in a manger, because there was no lodging available for them. Couple of things I want us to see in this text. It's amazing how God uses even governmental authorities to accomplish his purposes. You know, God can use liberals and conservatives and NDPs and Greens and Republicans and Democrats for his purposes. You know, God didn't just luck out here and he is scratching his head. You know, how in the world am I going to get Joseph from Galilee to Bethlehem? Because, you know, I had Micah make that prophecy way back in Micah 5:2 that says where Jesus was going to be born. You know, do I use a dream? Do I use a vision? Hey, Caesar came through. Thanks, bro. You know, God uses anyone and anyone. Second thing I want us to note is we read in this text that Joseph and Mary are from Galilee. And Joseph in particular is in the line of David. You know, so Joseph is not only Jewish, he's super Jewish. You know, he's rooted in that family line. I don't know if you remember, but two or three years ago, there was a commentator on Fox News, and it went wild on YouTube videos, who said it's an historic fact that Santa and Jesus are white. We just have to deal with that. Now, finding a white dude in Galilee in the first century would be like finding Bigfoot riding a unicorn across a rainbow. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to find one. You know, Jesus is not white. Jesus is not blonde. He doesn't have his hair feathered. Jesus is distinctively Jewish. Some anthropologists have put together a composite of what a first century Jew would look like. We know if you read Isaiah 53, it says Jesus wasn't even a handsome guy. There was nothing amazing about him to look like. There was nothing in his physical form that suggested he was God in the flesh. So Jesus is not white. He's Eastern Galilee. His parents are from Galilee. They're of the line of David. They're rooted in Judaism. And then 2 weeks ago, we read the text out of Isaiah 9, which says, the people who walked in darkness, and that's referring to the whole land of Galilee, have seen a great light. And then we read from Isaiah from Micah 5:2, where it says Bethlehem was the smallest of all the towns of Judah. From Bethlehem there would be he would raise one up who would rule Israel, who was from the Ancient of Days. He'd be in the line of David. He'd be acquainted with poverty. It says he would eat yogurt and honey, which wasn't because he was on a health food kick, but that was the diet of a peasant. And you look at who Jesus' earthly parents are. You mean, if we were writing a movie, and I was to give you a blank sheet of paper and write a script, and say, write out the story, write out the script of the coming Savior who's going to push back all the darkness in the world and in the structural position among mankind. Write out that script. You know, you're not going to have a broke carpenter to be his dad. from a ghetto little town that's been invaded hundreds of times and been burned to the ground. You're not picking this little girl, Mary, who is at best maybe a 15, 16-year-old maid in a home, a borderline slave in the first century. And yet out of all this poverty, they're not people of position. You know, and the reason we know they're not people of position or power is because in the New Testament, in the first century, it was a very much an honor culture. You know, we don't operate in an honor culture here in Canada. We show less and less honor to those honors due. But if Mary and Joseph had any sense of any semblance, just a grain of respectability among their peers, there would have been room somewhere. Somebody would have been kicked out to make room for them. Remember what Jesus talked about? He says, when you come to a banqueting table, sit yourself at the lowest seat at the table and let them go, no, don't sit there, come on up. Sit at the head table or sit closer to the front. Don't push yourself to the front where the host has to say, hey, bro, what are you doing there? You need to sit down here. In the first century Jewish culture, if Mary and Joseph had just a little bit of respectability, a little bit of upward mobility, someone else would be moved out of the inn to make room for them. There's nothing. There's nothing about Mary and Joseph that has any hints of power at all. In fact, we have the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus, the Messiah, wrapped up and laid in a manger. Janice's brother Keith milks cows. And when we visit them, we're often around the barn. Now barns, especially barns that have sheep or cattle or horses or pigs, they have an aroma about them, don't they? There's nothing in a barn that makes you think, I'm just going to lie down here or have a little nap. I'm not talking about being in the hayloft. I'm talking about being down with the animals. But no, the Creator of all things, the one who spoke everything into being, is swaddled and laid in a feeding trough in a barn. You see, there's something going on with Mary and Joseph being born in the barn, and not in the palace or not in an inn, that becomes significant when we consider what I call kingdom economics. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. The thing I want us to note about these first few verses of chapter 2 is God is a God who keeps His promises. Even the small ones that don't seem to matter all that much. The fact that God keeps His promises should move our hearts towards worship. Move our hearts towards gladness. Root us in confidence. And the reason it doesn't is, I think, twofold. One, there's an ignorance about all that God has promised. We don't know what God's promised because we don't take time to read our Bibles and to dig in it. We don't read, we don't listen, and we get our stories about God and Scripture second or third hand rather than reading for ourselves. So there's an ignorance about what God's promised. And the second reason is we don't marvel at the promises of God because we really don't think we need them. See, we've got this amazing ability to distract ourselves from how fragile we really are. We have the ability with our trinkets and our toys and our vacations and our hobbies to distract us from how really fragile we are. We live under this illusion of control. We think we can control things. We think we can protect things. We think we can keep everybody safe. We think we can have it all together. It's all a mirage. We're so weak. We're so frail. We can easily be destroyed at any moment. Anybody been sick this year? Yeah, a number of you have. And those of you who've been sick, how many of you started taking a bunch of vitamins, whether one a day or fish oil or MHC or whatever? How'd that work out for you? You're lying on the bathroom floor and asking God to kill you. I'm dying. And yet, all at the same time, we're thinking, I can control this. If I pump enough good vitamins in me, I'm gonna be healthy. Now, there's good things about looking after our bodies, about working out, about eating healthy. All that's smart and right, and I believe pleases God because we're told to look after this creation. But it's not going to elongate our lives. Our days are secure in God. Control is, I'm going to eat spinach and blueberries and do Pilates or whatever, and I'm never going to get sick. You know, that's not happening. We think we're in control. You know, if I make sure the brakes are good, if I don't let my kids do this, and if I manage that, and if I just do this or I just do that, it's all an illusion. We don't control things. Because we think we do control, we don't marvel at the promises of God. Because who needs the promises of God when we're in control? We're our own sovereign. We're our own king. We'll nail this thing. And that's why people who have suffered, that's why our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in so many places cling so tightly to the promise of God and find Him to be so gracious in the midst of their suffering. C.S. Lewis has said, "The prostitute is in no danger of thinking her life turned out like she desired it to." You know, let's get back to this idea of kingdom economics. Verse 8 of Luke 2. "That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. And they were terrified." That's an understatement. The angel reassures them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you'll recognize Him by this sign. You're going to find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." And verse 13 says, "Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in highest heaven. Peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased.' And when the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, 'Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' They hurried to the village. They found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in a manger. And after seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. And all who heard the shepherd's stories were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them." Couple of things to note in this passage. First one is the only group that makes any sense in the entire story is the angels. You know, if we're talking about the Savior of the world and healing the human heart and pushing back the darkness, the only ones who make sense are the angels. It's not Mary and Joseph. They're insignificant. They're broke peasants from Galilee. And it's definitely not these shepherds. You know, sometimes we have a romantic view of the shepherds out wandering the fields with their sheep. But shepherds, many times in the first century, were known as thieves. We're known as men of ill repute, people you really couldn't trust. They'd be the guys who would get pulled out of the airport security line and double-checked or given a body search. They weren't well-respected. They were despised. And then to get more around this scene, in the first century, you would often hire somebody to announce the birth of your firstborn son. Firstborn son was very significant because it was seen as a blessing because the family lineage, the family line would continue. And so it was a sign that God was blessing your family if He gave you a firstborn son. And so if a family had any sort of money at all, they would hire a herald. Somebody to go and announce the birth of your son. If you only had a little bit, you'd just hire somebody to go yelling through the streets that so-and-so had a baby. If you had more money, you'd post it on the first century version of Instagram or Facebook. And to understand what the shepherds were like, it'd be like saying, "Okay, I'm gonna hire some people over here from the crack house down the street to go through Aurelia and announce the birth of our firstborn son." You know, but God, what's God do? God pulls together angels to make the initial announcement, and He heralds, and then He calls the shepherds to do the same, and they begin to proclaim the birth. What do you think would happen? You know, imagine you're one of those shepherds, and an angel, you know, appears in the sky, and there's bright lights, and you've only lights you've got is this little fire, and you're sitting on a rock smoking your meth pipe, and bang, it's suddenly bright. And the Bible says they felt great fear. Yeah, you're not expecting angels to show up if you're the lowest of the low. You're not expecting that the armies of heaven to show up and say, "I've got great news for you." You're taking your meth pipe and shoving it behind the rock. You're stomping on your cigarette, and you're going, "What's all this about?" And the whole place explodes with light and noise. The angel says, "Good news, great joy for all people." You know, sometimes I think our default position towards the Creator of the universe is such a goofy one. You know, the Bible clearly says that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. He sent Him to save the world from our sins. Angels crack open the sky, and their message to these shepherds, these men who could have been thieves, and said, "Good news, great joy for all people. A child's been born in Bethlehem, and here's the sign. You're going to find Him wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and he's lying in a manger." Yeah, I've used this term, kingdom economics, a couple of times. And what we have here is an economy of scale. We have a way of doing things often that seems right and seems good, but God often operates on a totally different scale. You know, if you're a business person or an entrepreneur, you're looking for sharp and gifted people who are going to add value to your organization. That's what you do. Nobody who runs their business is going to come along some kid who flunked math all through high school. And he can't add two and two. Let's make him our chief financial officer. You know, but here, what's God do? The team that God's putting together blows our imagination. He takes Mary and Joseph, this poor, unwed couple, and now these wandering shepherds, and calls them to be heralds of the incredible good news. See, when God calls, and God redeems, and God rescues, and when God calls to Himself, He calls among the broken and the weak, so He is glorified. Now, Paul said, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, we're just clay jars, but God's the treasure inside us. We're fragile, but He's not. We're transient, but He's not. We're weak, but God's not. We need sleep, but God doesn't. We need food, He doesn't. We grow weary, He never grows weary. We lose patience, but God doesn't. God often, if not always, calls to Himself people who we would label as undesirable, the unlikely, the unhealthy, the ones that we would think would be the last. God says, this is somebody I can use. This is somebody I will use. And if you pay attention throughout Scripture, that's almost God's MO, His modus operandi. In fact, being super strong might disqualify you. You know, when Israel had great, great numbers, the Lord would often dwindle those numbers. We looked a while ago at Gideon. You know, Gideon, your army's too big, that you stand a chance. Get rid of a few thousand of them. You know, the way I'm looking at it, there's still a chance. If everything fell in line, you could possibly win. Yeah, but you need to know it's Me. So get rid of more of them. Get rid of the horsemen. Get rid of more of them. So there's just a few hundred of you against several hundred thousand. And now you know that if you get the victory, it's because of Me. See, God glorifies Himself through our weakness. God glorifies Himself when there's no chance. So what's that mean for us? It should mean joy, because God has redeemed and rescued us, being the shepherds that we are. Now here's where it gets interesting. I don't know whether it's doubt or human nature, but we sometimes play this ridiculous game where most of us don't think we're bad people. We know bad people, but we're not them. Sometimes you think, well, I tell the occasional lie, or maybe you'll even call yourself a liar. But you're not somebody who really lies. But by the way, if you are in Christ, is a lie, because you're no longer a liar. You are a brand new creation in Christ, and so you need to get rid of that label that you're placing on yourself. Or it makes your heart angry. when good things happen to people you don't think deserve good things. It makes you happy when bad things happen to people who think bad things should happen to, right? And anybody brave enough to acknowledge you've thought that way at times? Yeah, we do. Of course, all we deserve is good. We never deserve bad. Because we love things, we pursue things, we cherish things more than we cherish the God of the universe. We've had anger and rage in our hearts and lust, whether it's for physical things or sexually. We lust emotionally and romantically. You go through the whole list of commandments and we fail, every one of us. And then the angel shows up and says, good news, joy for all people. That means for all people, for good people and for bad people, for shepherds and druggies and refugees and singles and divorced and struggling. Good news, joy for all people, for you, for every one of us here this morning. And so some of you may not need much convincing that you've messed up. In fact, maybe you've come here this morning because you know that you're bankrupt. You know that your heart doesn't overflow with goodness. And God wants to pour His grace and His forgiveness and His love into you. But some of you maybe have come this morning and you're here in your pride. And you know bad people, but you know you're not one of them. But we apply our own standards to judgment, don't we? We don't apply God's standards. We apply our own standards. We don't even apply the law of the land. We bend those laws into the serious laws and the non-serious laws. It's okay if I drive 15 kilometers over the speed limit because everybody else is doing it. That doesn't count as breaking any law, right? Come on, I followed some of you down the highway, and you followed me down the highway. Then the good news is the angels blow up in the sky and say, hey, good news, joy for all people. That's interesting. The message given the shepherds, what do they do with all that? I mean, the sky goes black again. Angels all disappear. Angels are gone. I have to believe that the shepherds try to straighten their robes and they leave their pile their cigarettes or their meth pipes or whatever behind, and they get in the circle and say, let's go see this. Angels have just told us some things. Let's go see it. They go and they wander among the stables in Bethlehem until they find the one with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And they sit there. And they worship. And they immediately become heralds. The first evangelists in the Bible are thieves and messed up people who have been given good news in the midst of all that stuff. And they go and announce good news. And that's the role God's given to us. We become like those shepherds in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, in our schools, heralds of this good news of joy to all people. And if you got any type of church background at all, or even heard the Christmas story many times, I'm not telling you anything you didn't know. You've heard it. So why don't we do something with it? I think there's a couple of reasons why we don't herald the good news. The first is we've bought into this weird kind of lie that says we have to have all the answers before we open our mouths. Yeah. I don't want to share Jesus. Don't want to share the gospel with anybody because I don't want to give the good news. I didn't want to herald the good news because what if they ask me a question I can't answer? What if they bring up questions about science and faith? Or what if they bring up this? Or what about this in the Bible? Where does this come in? Can we even trust Scripture? And what if they bring in other religions and I don't know much? We become paralyzed because we feel like we don't know. Anybody like that? Yeah, we stop because we're afraid we don't know. We all get caught in that trap. Well, let me encourage you in this. There is a place for apologetics, for understanding some of the arguments to common questions that people ask. There's a place to argue for the sufficiency of Scripture. There's a place to talk about the historicity of Scripture. But those things remove some hurdles. They don't save people. So what do you do if you get asked a question you can't answer? Well, then you've been presented with a great opportunity to say, I don't know. You know, I think I don't know is a great evangelistic tool to acknowledge that we don't have all the answers. Because, you know, when we think we have all the answers, what we're basically saying to ourselves is, I can be smart enough to save this person. And can I be really honest? You're a crummy savior. Your intellectual answers will do nothing to save anybody. Our confidence is in the message of, the hope of, the truth of, the gospel itself. We get asked a question and we say, I don't know. And that gives us an opportunity to both go and study and learn on ourselves, but also to continue a dialogue. Also to continue that dialogue. Our faith is not a blind faith. It's historically rooted, historically tested. We're not crossing our fingers and hoping here. We're relying on eyewitnesses. And so we begin to enter into dialogue. I don't know what a good answer to that question is. Let me find out. Or let's dig into this together. And we begin this ongoing dialogue. But I think a deeper one, and I don't think we often acknowledge that, is this, for whatever reason, we want to be cool. When you're in grade 7, you want to be invited to the skating rink or the roller rink with a certain group of kids. I'm not sure what benefit that has for us now as grown men and women. But we want to be liked. We want to be accepted. But we need to be careful that we don't become a slave to that and sell out deep belief and faith in Jesus for the approval of others. Well, we say, well, I want to be cool, but I certainly don't want to be weird. Well, don't make them weird. You know, don't get weird. And I think be very, very, very simple. You know, you don't jump into this bunch of stuff. But sometimes somebody at work is sharing something, and you can simply say, can I pray with you about that? And just leave it like that. You know, there's very few times where people will say, no, definitely don't pray for me. You know, but then you've got an opportunity to follow that up, you know, 3 weeks later. Is your son still on crack? You know, whatever the issue is. You begin that dialogue. You know, even people who are opposed to Christianity are often open to, they're not going to lose their mind at you because you ask them, how can I pray? How about this? Simply invite somebody over for a meal. And you don't get all weird about it, but I haven't got anointing oil with me to pour oil over them when they come in the house. No, don't do that. That would be weird. You know, one of the things that Jesus was often accused of was eating with sinners. You know, in Mark 2, for example, there was all sorts of charges levied against Jesus because he was eating with Levi, the tax collector, and eating with other groups of sinners. He was eating with the men and women of ill repute, or people who had leprosy or diseased, who worked at jobs that were viewed as unclean. For one of my profs when I was at Regent College, his daughter was doing her doctorate in psychology. And one of the papers she was writing was entitled "Murderers, Rapists, and Other Sunday Dinner Guests." You know, they were being very biblical, very Jesus-like, because of the type of people they had in their home. Jesus hung out with all sorts of people, and we've lost the art of eating with people and hanging out with people in our culture, in society. You know, you listen to almost any commercial on TV for food. It's going to have somewhere in that 30-second bit how fast it is to make. It's not about how good it tastes or anything like that. But 9 meals, a whole meal in 9 minutes. You know, there's a a number of people use the word tabling, to sit down at table and eat together, and not rush through it, but to spend a couple of hours sharing stories, eating slowly, getting to know one another, learning to laugh with one another. Tabling is not going through the drive-thru at McDonald's or Wendy's or Timmy's and yelling at your kids in the back seat, "Eat your fries before your fruit cup." You know, that's not tabling. Tabling's a slow meal. And with whom was Jesus doing that? Tax collectors and sinners. And that's kingdom economics. Jesus gathers to himself people just like you and I, weak, wounded, with all sorts of baggage. And he'll profoundly use us for his glory, drawing others to himself. That's one of the reasons why we're doing, you know, the No Room Project or Mary Joseph's Amazing Adventure, in inviting people in, connecting with one another, whether it's just for tea, coffee, hot chocolate, whether it's in your home or even a coffee shop, hanging out with people. Let me make it even more pragmatic than that. If you take notes, go ahead, get your notes ready, or grab the tear-off slip in your bulletin, or open an Evernote or whatever note tool you use on your phone or your iPad. And I want you over the next 3 weeks, between now and the end of the year, to start praying specifically for the people around you, people in your circle, people on your street, people you work with, people you go to school with, right? Don't write down 3,000 names. Write down the names of three people, and begin to pray for them. Pray for them daily. Pray that God would grant them belief. Pray that God would open up their hearts to understand and believe. Pray that your eyes would be open to see them through Jesus' eyes. And I think as we pray, you know, that's so foundational. We're much more likely to engage people with the incredible good news of the gospel. Because as we pray, our hearts are prepared and their hearts are prepared. So let's pray right now. Father, we thank you, we praise you. Lord, I thank you that many of us are here in this room today because somebody understood this and heard this and experienced your grace. And they were so moved by your mercy towards them that they couldn't help speaking about it. So mom or a dad, a brother or a sister, a co-worker, a friend, told us about you, invited us to a place of worship, and you won our hearts over. I pray now, Father, that we wouldn't grow quiet or fearful, that we wouldn't look towards intellectual robustness as a prerequisite for sharing our faith, but rather in the confidence birthed in prayer and the confidence that comes in knowing the gospel itself as the power of God unto salvation. We would humbly and prayerfully and lovingly engage those around us with the good news that was born in Bethlehem so many years ago. We love you, Lord. And so it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.